Good to be together tonight. If you haven't got a handout, there are handouts in the back on the ledge of the sound area. And we've got handouts for the teaching time and also for our prayer meeting. The subject we're looking at is the theology of biblical counseling. And so we're trying to prepare ourselves. Many of us are seeking certification in biblical counseling with ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and part of that is taking an exam. And these questions are from the exam. So we're teaching on kind of helping our folks get prepared for the exam, but what we realize is these things are helpful to all Christians. The subjects we're dealing with are helping us think biblically about our lives, about our problems, so that we can be faithful to the Lord and growing in grace and helping others to grow in grace. Because we're all called to be counselors, even if we're not called to do it officially in a structured setting, we all do it informally, or we're called to do it informally to help each other to follow Christ. So anyway, you should have session 6, and then question 5 is what we're dealing with tonight. Explain the doctrine of common grace, relating the doctrine to the ability of secular psychologists to understand true information about the human condition. So common grace and how we as biblical Christians should look at the teachings, the findings, even the theories of secular psychology and psychiatry. That's the subject. So let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we come to you tonight in need of your grace, of not just your common grace, but of your special grace that comes through the Word of God. We pray that you would help us to put on the spectacles of Scripture, to understand your truth, to walk in wisdom, and to give us discernment, to be able to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. And Father, to be able to glean what we can, where we can, but to do it always in submission to Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to grow in the knowledge of Christ and our love for Him more than anything else, and use this time to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about common grace and how we are to understand the findings of secular psychiatry, the insights that might be offered by secular psychologists. So first of all, we want to think about that biblically. Remember last week I talked about putting on the glasses, the spectacles. My daughter kind of reminded me that it wasn't helpful to keep saying spectacles because nobody says spectacles anymore. And I said it like 5 times, she pointed out. Spectacles, spectacles, spectacles. But anyway, let's say glasses, 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 reading glasses. You got to put on the glasses so that you can see. And that's what Calvin was saying, that we should put on the glasses of special revelation, the Scriptures, first, and then through the Scriptures, look at general revelation, the knowledge that comes to all men. And then if we get it backwards, if we look first at general revelation, before we look, and a lot of people do this, a lot of people in the church do this, and a lot of psychologized, allegedly biblical counselors do this. They look at general revelation first, and then they read their Bible, and they think they find justification for the theory over here in their Bible. And that's exactly the opposite way to do it. We need to put on the Bible first and biblical understanding of life, God, us, our problems, our souls. And then, now we can interpret, there are some nuggets out there that people find, but we can see how to use them appropriately. So, anyway, that's the idea. The doctrine of common grace, though. So the Bible teaches that God has extended common grace to all men, that He extends grace, that He is teaching people. He's revealing Himself, and this is an expression of grace. The doctrine of common grace is defined by Wayne Grudem as the grace of God by which He gives innumerable blessings to all men that are not part of salvation. And so these are not part of saving grace. This is grace to all people. So the word common means it's common to all. The redeemed and the non-redeemed, the Christian and the non-Christian, all receive common grace. And grace is the idea that it's a gift. It's an undeserved gift. God is not obligated to give this to anyone. If He gave us what we deserved, He would give us immediate judgment in hell. He's not obligated to give us any understanding of anything. It's His grace and His kindness that leads Him to do that, that enables Him to do that to people who, even at the time He gives them grace, are shaking their fists in His face. So when we think about it biblically, we see this really is, it's God's kindness that leads Him to do this. We see this in a number of places, Matthew 5, 43 to 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God is just gracious. He is kind. He is loving. He is good, and He's good to those who are not good to Him. And because of that, sinful people all over the world are gaining knowledge in lots of areas, and the knowledge they're gaining in many cases is, I think Francis Schaeffer said, true truth. They're searching for truth, and occasionally they find true truth. And so that is a reflection of His grace. And the same graciousness is mentioned in Acts 14, where it talks about He shows kindness in giving us the seasons. There's all kinds of things that He does, satisfying our hearts with good things, including knowledge. Isn't it amazing how, because we're born in the image of God, we come into the world wanting to know? I mean, little children, how inquisitive their minds are and trying to figure things out. We were talking the other day about how you can watch, somebody was talking about their 18-month-old or so, and how they can navigate on the smartphone. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? I mean, they can do it better sometimes than we can, you know. I'm 55, and the 18-month-old is whipping way faster than I can, solving the problems. They come into the world wanting to know and wanting to learn, and that's part of what God has put into our wiring, because we are like Him. We're made in His image. We're made to value truth and wisdom. Even as sinners, the image is tarnished. There's rebellion in the heart, and yet there still is the mark of that image in every human being. So now, they want to know, but the problem is, could they know? And the biblical answer really is no, not apart from grace. There would be no knowledge apart from grace, apart from common grace. That the fact that some atheistic scientist discovers something that is revolutionary, if somebody, you know, brings up a cure for some disease, that is even though that has happened through hard work, through diligent study, through the exercise of the mind, all of those things that we're talking about are granted by God's common grace. He's the one that gave the person the intellect. He's the one that gives them the energy. He's the one that puts them in the right place. He's the one that helps even guide their mind. Even the minds of unbelievers, that's common grace. Now, to understand this, the Bible presents the need for common grace. That if we were left to our own devices, we would not be able to know anything. Why? There's two reasons. One is because of our Romans 1:18 basically talks about our willful and arrogant ignorance. We're so determined to not learn anything about God that we run away from truth. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hold down the truth. Anything that smacks of God, they hold it down. And so, therefore, it distorts the ability to know anything, because God is everywhere. His knowledge is in everything. And so there's this inward desire to oppose the truth. Sin in us. So this is why we need God to overcome that by grace. And you add to that John 8:44, where Jesus tells the Jewish people he was speaking to, "You are of your father the devil." And he talks about the fact that Satan is a father of lies. He is a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. So we're enslaved to Satan when we come into this world. That's a biblical anthropology, doctrine of man. We're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We come into this world, even though there's still good in the fabric of our hearts in ways, it's all tarnished, it's all tainted, so that the result is we deserve the wrath of God. We don't really want anything good. There is no one who seeks good, no one who seeks God. Romans 3:10-18 makes that clear. Well, add to that, it's not only our own hearts, but we have an adversary who wants to destroy us, who is now our slave master when we come into the world. Satan, "You are of your father the devil," he said to the Jews. The Jews, God's people, were of their father the devil, he said. If they, how much more the Gentiles? Everybody is born into the world a slave of sin. That's why Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You need to be set free. So Satan is actively, because by his nature he is a liar and a deceiver, he wants to oppose truth at every turn. If he had his way, he would annihilate humanity through continued deception and foolishness. That's his purpose. I mean, you kind of get a sense of that when you read, I think this is one of the reasons that the flood story is there in Genesis 6. God allowed that to happen in his wisdom. He allowed man to deteriorate so fast spiritually that he had to stop it, destroy the world, and start over to show us essentially, look at the willful ignorance of the human heart and look at the deluding, deceiving power of our enemy. It became so bad so quickly that this had to happen. And if his common grace wasn't restraining in the same way afterwards, in an even greater way, we would be right back there again. You see pictures of what happens when God's grace is not restraining. Romans 1:18-32, that passage, remember, that I just mentioned, that's where he says that, you know, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to talk about that we become idolaters. We won't worship God. We don't give thanks. We turn and worship, you know, the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And then he says, therefore God gave them over to impure desires. And so they began to lust and burn in their hearts with lust. And then God gave them over to unnatural desires, so that men desired men, women desiring women, things which are against nature, he says. But, and then he says, and because they continue in that, then God gave them over to a depraved mind. So you have this three-stage giving over. And the idea of the giving over is a delivering over. And the picture is, people are running away from the truth, and God is restraining them from running away from the truth. In His kindness, in His common grace, He's holding them back as they want to rush off the cliff. And what you have in that gave them over, that Greek verb that's repeated in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28 of Romans 1, is God judicially releasing them to go after their heart's desire. And then going after their heart's desire, they go into greater darkness. And He still holds them back. It's kind of like if an animal running against a fence, and the animal wants to get outside the fence, and then finally you open the fence up, and they go through. And then they don't stay in this new area, they go to the edge of the fence again, because they're running from God. So what you see in that is God's common grace. The reality is, God is constantly restraining evil in us. And He's constantly restraining our rejection of truth, and He's helping us actually find truth. So it's a spiritual blessing of God that He gives to people to not let them go into the darkness of their minds. And the fact that people find truth at any time is a blessing from God. And of course that's true when it comes to the truth of who God is and saving knowledge of Christ. So the need for common grace is the fact that basically we're willful and arrogant in our ignorance, and we also are subject to spiritual and demonic blindness. Those two verses basically lay that out. You could also look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says the God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Ephesians 2:2, where it speaks of the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, that he's at work in unbelievers, deluding, deceiving. So then we need grace to know anything. If it was up to Satan, we would know nothing. We would just destroy ourselves. But God is restraining that by His common grace. Now, so the implications of common grace for counseling on the second page, or the back side of the handout. Common grace means lost people can truly find much truth. They can find truth, and this is God's kindness to them. Lost people every day make incredible discoveries. And these are all a token of God's goodness and kindness. If thinking biblically, it really is the way. The only reason we ever find anything is because God reveals it. All truth is revealed. Man thinks he discovers it, and he does labor for it. You have to search for it. You have to dig for it. But when you find it, God says, what really happened is I revealed it to you. It's common grace is basically another word for general revelation in a way. It's another way of looking at that same reality. God is revealing truth to all men in the creation. So this would be analogous when we talk then about, think about how people find truth. You know, engineers labor in areas of research. They discover things that, you know, make like a jet engine happen so we can fly across the world. They discover the principle and the law of lift, and they determine how to do that so you can fly people all over the world. Computer programmers in our day are going crazy with new innovations and making things smaller and smaller and smaller so that we now have in our smartphone more computing power than put men on the moon. Medical researchers, you know, discovering the cures for diseases, breakthroughs. People are studying all the time, and you're seeing wonderful things happen. And we rejoice in that, and we appreciate the effort that goes into that. But ultimately, as Christians, we know, praise God that He's doing that. In the same way, psychological researchers can also discover truth. Psychologists and psychiatrists can discover truth. They can observe accurately some things that can be a benefit to us. That's essentially the idea of common grace and how it relates. So that we know that we can benefit in some ways from the research that psychiatrists, psychologists do. But we must put on our spectacles, our glasses, first before we look at it. Some examples of this. A book that I read last year as a part of one of my DMN classes was a secular book called Stumbling on Happiness by Daniel Gilbert. And he is a psychologist who's written a number of books. And this book is like was a big thing about 10 or 12 years ago. And it's really such a waste when you read it. But, I mean, it's well-written waste, though. Just like a lot of these things are really well-written, compelling, interesting, and yet when you get to the end, you're like, there's nothing there. There's no there, you know. But he did have a few helpful insights along the way. One of the things that he said that I thought was really impactful and helpful was he shared about some research that was done with people in evaluating our ability to remember things that we witness right after we witness them. And so what they did is they had groups of people see the same event, you know, on tape or whatever, and then question them about what they had seen. And what they found was the memory is amazingly faulty. People would see it, and then with just a little different phrasing of a question, you ask a question a certain way, and suddenly people were seeing something that wasn't in the picture they just saw. But they were certain it was. And it was only the way the question was asked that made the difference. It was stuff like that, and he showed how, hey, now biblically, he's not telling us anything we shouldn't already know. But it's amazing how many Christians have an overly prideful view of their own memory. I can tell you how many times I've been counseling with someone and they were certain, they remembered it to be a certain way. And when everybody's certain they remember it to be a certain way, I can be certain that they're a little bit prideful. I mean, what I would say is, I'm virtually certain. I really think that's different than saying, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, with certainty, it was exactly the way I'm telling you and that you're lying. I really, really believe it was this way. I mean, I can't imagine it was like what they're saying. I'm sorry. See the humility there? You've got to have some, I could be wrong. Because we're not perfect. Now, truth is truth, but we just don't, we don't have the ability to know something like that happens in an instant, that we have a perfect recall of it. And that was a helpful insight. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM, is something that's been put out in psychiatric circles for a number of years. And basically, it has some things that are helpful, some that are not. A lot. I mean, it's just marginally helpful. It's not super helpful, but what they'll do is describe like a particular psychological problem. And now they're defining it differently. They're defining it wrongly, but they maybe say like, you know, someone with anxiety disorder may have these symptoms, and or tends to have these 10 symptoms. And you'll find that, hey, that's pretty helpful to know that. And that seems to be generally true. Now, this third point, I changed your third point outline. Mine says something different than yours does. You have homo deus, which is really kind of an interesting thing I thought about telling you about, but I'm not going to tell you about it because I don't think we have time, unless we have time. But I want to mention nature versus nurture as a third point. And I think this helps a little bit to think through what the implications are for counseling. The nature versus nurture debate is basically something you see throughout the history of, in the last 150 years, even in psychiatry. People would say, well, why do you have the problems that you have? Now, we understand that they're not thinking biblically like we are. We believe that this book is the biblical psychology of man. This book is the book that tells you how the soul works. Okay? This book tells you what the purpose of the soul is, which is what psychology means, the study of the soul. Psuche, the Greek word for soul, turns into psych in English. So the study of the soul, this is it right here. That said, there are helpful observation kinds of insights that people have. And one of the things that people have observed is that people's environment really has an impact on their soul. And they think, many times, they think that impact is, this important word, deterministic. Secular psychologists who are on the nurture side of the debate, you know, basically nature versus nurture is the biggest impact on what happens inside of your psyche, as they would say, we would say soul, is the biggest impact on your psyche your soul? Is it from nurture, that is how you were brought up, your circumstances, your experiences, the traumas that have happened to you? Is that what shapes you and makes you do the things that you do? Or is it nature? That is your genetic dispositions. Your biochemistry is the really hot area right now. You need drugs for everything because it's the biochemistry of your brain. This is what psychiatry thinks, okay? Now, so you have the nature versus nurture debate, and the reality is there's some truth in both sides of it, but they've got the fundamentally, they're flawed in their whole underpinnings of the way they think about it. Biblically, the determining factor in a person, no matter what their nature or nurture is the heart. That's what God makes clear. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Mark chapter 7, where Jesus says it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but what comes out of his heart. So it's out of the soul. That the soul itself is the determining factor, and God holds us accountable for our actions. Regardless of what happened to us, regardless of our biochemistry, God says the issue is your heart. Now that said, the Bible doesn't say that shaping influences and nurture don't have a dramatic impact. The Bible says it does. How do I know that? Well, that's why God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that parents, you are to bring your children up in the teaching of the Word. When you're supposed to talk about these things when you walk and when you sit down and when you rise up. That's nurturing, you see? And it makes a difference. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, not depart from it. God believes that nurture does have an impact. And so when we look at what observation psychiatrists make about things like post-traumatic stress disorder, and I remember, you remember when we had Curtis Solomon come here last December to teach on, he took the D off, remember? He just called it PTS, post-traumatic stress. And he said, post-traumatic stress is not a disorder. That when you go through some kind of trauma, it is normal to the human soul to have post-traumatic stress. We see examples of it in Scripture. And the soul is impacted by what happens to it, but that is not determinative. The Bible says it does not make you the way you are. What happens to you actually reveals to you the way you are. See how fundamentally that is a chasm between a biblical psychology, a biblical doctrine of man, and a secular view. But when we have it right, when we put on our glasses first and we're looking at Scripture first, and then we look and we say, you know, they really are learning some interesting things about post-traumatic stress, and you can read some stuff over there and find out some things about people who have gone through rape or child abuse or genuinely like military situations like that or violent interactions. And you can learn some things that people are going to be experiencing, and you can help use that to give more wisdom, practical wisdom on how to help people follow Christ in it. But you have to keep your glasses on first and remember, no, it is not determinative. The same thing is true with the nurture side. This is one thing that's really important. I mean, if they show that there's a gene that disposes someone to homosexuality, that's not going to destroy my understanding of it. I'm going to tell people that are homosexual to repent. Because it doesn't matter. Everybody, we all come into this world genetically disposed to sin. And God says, repent. Look to Christ. So it's not something that's going to carry the day if they show that. I mean, and first of all, if they do, be skeptical because they're always looking to find out what they want to find out, right? But even if they do, that doesn't really undo our worldview. And are there biochemical things happening in the soul, hormones and brain chemistry? Well, we know the world way overblows it, but there are some legitimate factors there. And we don't have to run from it so far that we don't glean from it. What we have to do, though, is put on the Scriptures first and evaluate it carefully and cautiously. And let the Bible, special revelation, show us the way. So, nature versus nurture, we can gain some insights, in how to minister to people. But this important word of caution, I have a quote from David Pallison. I don't think it's on your sheet either. We can learn a great deal from secular psychiatry, Pallison writes, but bear in mind, listen to what he says, bear in mind how the faulty assumptions variously do four things: overemphasize, exclude, distort, or falsify information. The faulty assumptions that unbelievers have causes them to overemphasize the wrong things. It causes them to exclude completely the real issue. It causes them to distort the issues. And it causes them to falsify what they're seeing. So it makes you real skeptical and careful when you look at anything that secular psychiatrists or psychologists are saying. But if you're going to pursue biblical counseling, it's something that you're probably going to have to do some reading in and learning about. But it's not a big major issue. It's like something that just occasionally we glean something from. I had a professor in seminary who said we need to plunder the Egyptians. And there is truth there. But the problem is, so often what happens with a lot of our brothers and sisters is they talk about, they'll say, and you got to watch out when you hear something like this. This is true, but when people that say this, they tend to be coming at it from the wrong side. They'll say, all truth is God's truth. Technically, that is correct. But what they mean by that is they want to make equivalent to the Bible what a secular psychiatrist finds out. And the fact is, you can't make anything equivalent to the Bible. If you try to, you will inevitably put it above the Scriptures. It's like Roman Catholics with tradition. They say tradition and the Bible are equal. Tradition always goes over the Bible. So if you bring anything up to the level of Scripture, you're going to inevitably distort it. And that's what a lot of supposed Christian counselors do. They overestimate the value of common grace. And that's dangerous. I mean, I mentioned a while back that an example that really hit me, and I shared it, and I want to remind you of it again because I think it's a good illustration. It's amazing how these things can affect the way we think about the truth. And, we're in the world, and we've been brought up in the world, and there's all these lies going on all the time. The world has its theology of man, its psychology, and it's constantly telling us things like, obey your thirst, just do it. I'm not up to date on the latest ones, but anyway, supply whatever you need to. There's all these things that they say to do, right? And but that's not, the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, what happens is we start kind of getting those. And the problem is their self-esteem is hurt. They need to be built up. And so, everybody gets a trophy now instead of just the team that wins and all that kind of stuff. We know about that, right? So the issue, though, is we can start accepting their premises and really let subliminally taking them in and letting them then affect the way we read the Bible. And this is what people like Larry Crabb just do. They let these things in, and then it twists and distorts the way they read the Bible. One of the ways that I was convicted about this recently was in looking at a sermon I preached a few years back where I talked about the significance, and I actually used the word significance. I look back at the, I wanted to take it off the website when I saw it, actually. I understand now. You'll read somebody, have you ever read someone's sermon, like you read a MacArthur sermon even like from 30 years ago, and you're thinking, that wasn't that great. Because it was 30 years ago and you've been listening to him lately, and man, he's just better and better and better and better and better, right? Maybe you haven't read one like that. But anyway, so I've had that experience, though, reading different people's sermons and thinking, does he really believe that? That's wrong. That's a total misinterpretation of that particular passage he related to. And then went back and looked at my sermon from, this is only like 4 or 5 years ago, and I'm thinking, golly, that was just, I really messed that up. And what it was I accepted, without really uncritically thinking about it, the premise of sort of a needs theory. Now, the reality is, the Bible acknowledges that we have needs, but it doesn't major on them. It doesn't start there. The Bible doesn't define your problem as you're a person with needs and you need to find your needs, get your needs met by going to Christ. That is not the way the Bible sets the gospel forward. Now, the Bible does acknowledge that you have needs and that Jesus will satisfy those needs, but that's not your first issue. When you look at it scripturally, this is the emphasis of the Bible. The emphasis of the Bible is God made you in His image to be like Him, and you and I have rebelled against Him, and we are a massive failure in that. We are rebels who need to repent. And we're under His wrath, His righteous wrath. And what needs to happen is when you put on the whole, the balance of Scripture, start somewhere else. Well, if you emphasize what Scripture, if you get it out of balance, like Pallison said, you will overemphasize certain things to the detriment of the soul. And so I was using the word significance. I mean, I used like, I don't know, 10 or 12 times in that sermon. Well, this is one of these buzzwords that's out there in the, you know, we need to be significant. We need to be significant. There's a grain of truth there, but it was way overemphasized in the culture. I mean, God made man in His image to be like Him. Pretty amazing. But He's not coming to you saying, as an unbeliever, you need to be significant. You need to go to Jesus to make you significant. He's saying you need to repent. You are so much, you and I are so much less than we were created to be. We have dishonored God. We're under His wrath. We need to come to Him for forgiveness. And now we need to imitate Him and follow Him and surrender to Him and submit to Him. And then later on you'll find out that, yeah, you're going to feel a lot of your needs are going to be met in Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is living water. But it gets you out of order. So common grace, we have to be wary of people who sort of lead with all truth is God's truth. You want to start with the Bible. Always start with the Bible. That helps you put everything in perspective so that then when you come to the issue, you're putting it in its proper order and place. So this is what we... So tonight... the last word on that, a word of caution. The reason that we can't approach what someone says uncritically, especially an unbeliever, but even believers who are writing about the soul, is that there is no wisdom. An unbeliever cannot have wisdom because they don't have the fear of the Lord. So they're always going to misinterpret, and as Pallison said, overemphasize, exclude, distort, or falsify. Even though they don't intend to, in many cases, it's just, I mean, they're rebelling against God, but they're not actively trying to deceive people, in many cases. But they can't help it because they're of their own sin and their willful ignorance and rebellion against God. So wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. We start with our Bibles. We read our Bibles, and then through the lens of Scripture, we then can look at what common grace says and we can put it in perspective and use it for the good of other believers and for the good of our own souls. Any questions? We actually have a minute or so. Okay, well, next week we're going to talk about this a little bit further. We're going to carry this discussion a little further into how we really evaluate a little more about how to think about psychiatry and all of that as well. So let's pray together, and then we'll break up into our groups. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it is our life. It is the perfect revelation of Your heart to us. It's the perfect revelation of our own issues and what really is wrong with us. And Lord, we thank You that it is that which converts the soul. It's perfect and it converts the soul. So help us, Lord, to be students of your word, to be always repenting and restoring our soul by the power of your word, and help us be people who then take that message to those around us and speak the life-giving truth of Scripture. Help us then with that to be wise and discerning, to glean what we can. But Lord, help us to take that which is, be discerning and to hold to that which is good and to throw away that which is not. And we pray all of this so that we would be people who reflect your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.